This morning we begin Lecture 8, Study Pack 4B. We're going to be looking at the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy this morning. The time frame that we're going to look at this morning as we look at Numbers and Deuteronomy is approximately 1400 B.C. It covers the 40 years in which Israel wandered in the wilderness. During this time, of course, the law was given. Israel, of course, camped in the area around Mount Sinai for almost a year. And during that time, God gave Moses additional instructions for the new nation of Israel. And these instructions given by God are recorded in the first part of the book of Numbers. Numbers is a book that we call the book of wilderness wandering. Boy, that doesn't look like the right one here. The book of wilderness wandering is after Israel's failure to walk by faith. God had given Israel the responsibility to walk by faith. As we go in, we look at the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers actually ends up covering the service and walk of the believer. And so it's interesting, you watch the progression. When you start with the book of Genesis, you see the creation and the fall. The book of Exodus shows redemption, and the book of Leviticus shows worship and fellowship. And finally, when we get to the book of Numbers, it shows the service and walk that should follow all of these things for the believer. Nothing was left to self-will. God had given everyone a place, and God had given everybody a responsibility to be able to fulfill. Following the times at Mount Sinai, Israel, of course, spent some time traveling. And as they traveled from the traditional points, you've noticed my map here is a traditional route of Israel's sojourn and wanderings, where you have Mount Sinai located there in the Sinai Peninsula. They traveled up to Kadesh Barnea, and as, of course, they traveled up to Kadesh Barnea, we find that the children of Israel had some problems. And we're going to look at a lot of those problems as we go through the book of Numbers. Israel spent 11 days marching to Kadesh, and from there, of course, the spies were sent into the land of Canaan. The spies' report created a lack of confidence, or a crisis of confidence, in Moses and God, and the children of Israel went into a rebellion mode. As a result, Israel stayed in the wilderness for the next 40 years. After 38 more years, Moses brought Israel to the plains of Moab, where he gave his final farewell speeches, which are found in the last part of the book of Deuteronomy. God is not the author of confusion. God is a God who keeps everything structured and organized. If you look at creation, you'll find that all of creation is structured. All of creation is organized. Well, God is not the author of confusion. And so even with over 2 million people marching through the wilderness, God had a plan for the children of Israel that included order and organization. God gave the Israelites the instructions for the organization of their camp. He also gave them the instructions for the organization of their journey and how they were to journey. And that's all summarized in the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. God's requirements for Israel began with numbering the tribes. It began with numbering the tribes. Then giving the camp regulations. How you're going to live, where you're going to live, how things are going to operate in the camp. Further instructions about the religious life of the children of Israel. And finally, the provisions for God's guidance of the nation. When the children of Israel left Egypt, remember they numbered about 600,000 men when they left Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, we find that their census was almost the same. There were 601,730 men. And so there wasn't a lot of difference. But God had given Israel these instructions because no nation can operate without law and order. God not only gave Israel law, but he structured and ordered their society. The Levites and the children of Israel became the substitute for the firstborn of each family. God had said to take the firstborn and set the firstborn aside. We know that there are sacrifices as well that are given for the firstborn. But the Levites were the proxy for the firstborn amongst the children of Israel, and they were assigned to care for the tabernacle and to care for the things of God. In the camp of Israel, the tabernacle was found in the center, with the Levites actually surrounding the tabernacle and camping around the tabernacle. And each direction you'd go from the tabernacle, you'd find three different tribes encamped as they encircled the tabernacle. The tabernacle actually became the center focus of their society, the center focus as they traveled as well. Because as they traveled, there were six tribes that traveled in front. Then there was the tabernacle. There were six tribes that traveled behind the tabernacle as well as they followed God's leading. Breaking down a large task and making it manageable sometimes is difficult. That's one of the things that Pastor Scudder really excels at. When you look at this building was a large task. But it was broken down into specialized areas. And certain people were given responsibilities. You take care of this area, you take care of this area, you take care of this area, you take care of this area. And so we had guys that were installing the heating and the air conditioning and making the vents. They were responsible in that area. You have guys that were responsible in the electrical, guys that were responsible in the carpentry and drywall. One of my responsibilities included doors and making sure all the door frames were painted and the doors installed. There are just all kinds of different responsibilities. But the tasks were broken down to something that was manageable. You know, sometimes if you have a big job sitting in front of you or a big task sitting in front of you, you look at it and say, where am I going to start on this thing? Well, break it down into smaller tasks. When you break it down into smaller tasks, it becomes much easier. You want to memorize a large segment of Scripture. You don't just memorize it all at one shot. At least I don't. I memorize it in little segments. Many years ago, I memorized the book of Galatians. You know, I was driving my van, and I would keep my Bible on my console of the van. And when I'd get to a stoplight or I'd get stuck in traffic, I'd sit and memorize verses. And so it worked out great. That was the days before the days of cell phones. And so you didn't have that interruption. Not only was the job of moving people specifically outlined by God, but also the job of taking down and moving the tabernacle. And so God organized teams of people to do certain specific tasks in the delicate job of moving the tabernacle. One of the highlights for the Israelites, of course, during their travels, during Numbers and Deuteronomy, was the completion of the tabernacle and the dedication service. The Bible tells us in the first month of the second year after leaving Egypt, the building of the tabernacle and its furnishings was completed. We saw earlier in the course that Moses officiated at the dedication of the tabernacle, at the consecration of the priests, and God blessed the children of Israel with these words, and these are words that are frequently used in the benediction of many churches. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. I grew up in a church where every Sunday you heard the preacher say that. And there are still many churches. In fact, I've been surprised. There are many Baptist churches that even do that yet. So it's kind of a surprise to me. And, of course, it's always kind of delightful to look at a scripture passage when you're studying it and you come across a scripture passage and say, oh, that's where that came from. That's what happened. That's when God gave that. And that was one of those passages for me as I was growing as a young Christian. At this point, the Israelites not only celebrated the dedication of their new place of worship, but they also celebrated the second Passover. The second Passover happened on the first anniversary of their deliverance from Egypt. It happened on the first anniversary of their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, from Pharaoh, and all of his hosts. During the second month of the second year, after being delivered from Egypt, Israel was directed to break camp and to prepare for their journey to Canaan. Once again, as before, God led with a pillar of cloud during the day. He led with a pillar of fire by night. Organization was not the only thing that was important. God told the Israelites to organize. He told them how to travel. He told them how all of these things were to be done. But sometimes people get so involved in organization that they forget the necessity of God's leading. And so we need to always be very careful of that and be very aware of the necessity of God's leading. As we look farther at the journey of the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 10 through 21, we find that the journey from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab is recorded. Now, there's not a lot that's known about the 40 years that the children of Israel spent in the wilderness. About all we know is God provided for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Can you imagine, you ladies, can you imagine having to wear the same pair of shoes for 40 years? Well, I'll tell you what, those husbands had to be absolutely delighted. You know, sometimes I look in the closet and I feel like I married Imelda. Actually, my daughter's worse. You know, it's awful. But they had the same pair of shoes for 40 years and never wore out. That was absolutely fabulous. Anyway, you can tell I love buying shoes. But one of the main things that you find, of course, is everybody over the age of 20 died during that 40 years except for Joshua and Caleb. But as the Israelites traveled from Mount Sinai to Kadesh, we find that instead of being thankful, they murmured against God. The Israelites murmured against God because of the foods they had to eat. Ugh. You know, you get your meals provided for you free. You don't complain about it. Lord, I'm just sick of what you're giving me. Well, you know what? I've had times in my life when I've been very poor. And I've been very grateful to have the food that God put on my plate. Even if it was a 25 cents package of macaroni and cheese. I grew to love that stuff. But I remember being single, and I remember I was in an apartment with four guys. All of a sudden, one moved to California, one went off to school, and the other one moved back to his parents in Chicago, and I was left with the apartment. Well, you know, you got to live somewhere. And at the time, it never crossed my mind to go back to Iowa, because I look back and I see that God had his hand on me, leading me to where I'm at today. But at the time, I didn't realize it. I just was living from day to day, but it never crossed my mind to go back. And to this day, it absolutely amazes me. I would go home and visit, and when I would leave to come back here to Chicago, the first couple miles down the road, I'd just cry my eyes out because it hurt so bad to leave. But I always came back and never questioned whether I should come back or not. This is the place where I was growing as a Christian. I mean, I was rebellious. I wasn't in church. I wasn't where I ought to have been at the time. But I was growing as a Christian. I was learning the Word of God, and God was beginning to change my life. And so my focus of my life at that point was, set your heart upon the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God's going to take care of the rest of it. And He did. Now, some months I don't know how I paid my rent. Some months, you know, I used to go to a Bible study in Chicago. And I'd go there on Tuesday nights and Wednesday nights because I wasn't going to a church anywhere, and I'd go there on Sunday nights. They always had free day-old bagels and cream cheese there. Many, many times, bagels and cream cheese were three of my dinners for the week. I couldn't take the tollway into Chicago because I didn't have enough money to pay the tolls. And I look back at that time, God provided for me. I am so grateful that God provided for me. And it was a time of learning for me. And God used that in my life. Instead of being thankful, instead of thanking God for His care for them, the Israelites complained because of the plainness of their food. They wanted to have the fine foods that they had when they were back in Egypt. Now, from the very beginning, we have seen that God had a principle of separating His people. That's God's principle. From the very beginning, you find He separated. He called unto Himself. Noah was separated from the rest of the people when he built the ark. Abraham was separated. Isaac and Jacob, they were separated. God called the children of Israel to the land of Egypt. They were separated from the people. You find that principle there. There's a reason why God did this. As you look in the children of Israel left Egypt, the Bible says that there was a mixed multitude among them. It was the mixed multitude that fell to complaining. Now, we don't know who they were. They were probably people that had been captives from other nations that took the opportunity to leave with the children of Israel. They may have been a group of people that were looked down upon by the people of Egypt, but they traveled out of the land of Egypt with the children of Israel. They experienced the same blessings. They experienced the same deliverance as the children of Israel, but they fell to murmuring. The Bible says in Numbers 11, verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? You know, it seems like if there's a whiner and a complainer, they'll complain to try to get everybody else to do the same thing. I think it's because misery loves company. Because whiners and complainers are miserable. That's really what it comes down to. The events that surround Israel's murmuring, of course, shows the great stress that sometimes falls on those who have been placed in leadership by God. The Bible tells us that Moses became greatly distracted and disgusted with the children of Israel, even reaching the point where he wanted God to just kill him. Take me home, Lord. Get me out of here. We find, he says, and Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of thy hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Boy, this is one guy who was depressed. Lord, take me home, get me out of here. This job's too hard. And so God, of course, in response, gave Moses 70 elders to help in governing the people. It is then that God gives the children of Israel what they're asking for. Be careful what you ask for, because sometimes God may give it to you. And you may find out it wasn't so great after all. The Bible tells us in Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15, they soon forgot his work and waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Ay, ay, ay. You know, I've seen Christians who it seems like their focus in their life has been, I want to be able to have money. I want to be able to have things. Well, sometimes God gives it to them, but they have leanness of soul. They have no real spiritual growth. They have no real spiritual life. That doesn't mean that if you become wealthy, you don't have a spiritual life. I know some wealthy people who are very godly and very spiritually minded. But I also know many people get snared by it. You know, sometimes if God doesn't give you wealth, it may just be that he knows you can't handle it. It's no big deal. You just take what God gives you and enjoy it and appreciate what God gives you. But the result of Israel's murmuring against God was a plague that came upon the children of Israel and killed many of the Israelites. When you're in leadership, you're going to find that there are many times there are struggles that take place because there are those that rise up against you and oppose you. Well, envy of the leader that God has placed before the people is evident in the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister. They talked against Moses' marriage to an Ethiopian woman. It was probably an interracial marriage. And they pointed out to them, hey, God, has God just spoken to Moses? Hasn't he spoken to us as well? A lot of times you'll find that there are people in a congregation, there are people that start growing and they say, huh, you know, I could do a better job than Pastor Scudder. I could do a better job than so-and-so. Be careful. That's spiritual pride. You accept the leadership that God has given, and you grow from it instead. Because Moses was such a meek man that he would not defend himself, God defended Moses. God called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to come before the door of the tabernacle, and God spoke to them there. God clearly pointed out, he said, Moses is more than just a prophet who received dreams and visions. I speak face to face with Moses. Now you notice God did not speak face to face with Aaron and Miriam. But they were trying to exalt themselves. As of course Miriam became leprous, but Miriam was healed through Moses' intercession for her. God makes it very clear that speaking against his appointed leader is totally unacceptable to him. It's unacceptable to God when you speak against the leader that God has placed there. Ultimately, God is going to judge it when somebody speaks against the leadership. Moses experienced the jealousy, the envy of Miriam and of Aaron. It was a power play. They've also brought racial issues. And all of these things are things that, of which God strongly disapproves, and yet we find the same thing happening amongst some Christians even today. Sooner or later, Every person who is in leadership is going to face a challenge of authority. It is going to happen when God places you in any kind of a leadership place. Here are some of the lessons to be learned about the nature of godly authority and the challenges that are to be faced. First of all, subordinates often find authority difficult to accept. I remember having a job one time. It was a blue-collar worker. I was working in a factory. I was doing electrical work, keeping equipment running. But I can remember the lack of respect for authority I had for my boss. Now, later on, I became the office manager for a construction company. And in retrospect, from that position, when I look back at what I was like when I was working in maintenance, I said, you know, if I had a guy like that working for me, I'd have fired him. God really will change your perspective sometimes. Subordinates often find authority difficult to accept. Sometimes it's obvious. Other times, they just create an undercurrent. They create an undercurrent of dissatisfaction. One of the guys that I worked with was always there, egging people on to try to get them to become dissatisfied with their job. He was also trying to be a union organizer. He used that dissatisfaction to do that. Rebellion against authority does not necessarily happen because the person who is in authority is at fault. Sometimes such rebellion happens because of perceived grievances. You know, the boss talks to so-and-so more than to me. It's a perceived grievance sometimes. Sometimes it's not even a real grievance. It's just perceived, you know. Some people have a really good imagination. You ever notice that? And they can imagine that they have been slighted for the smallest reason. Well, grow up. Get over it. Part of life. Shucks. If I had to get upset at every perceived grievance, I couldn't do my work. It just works that way. And the same thing happens when you're in the ministry. Rebellion against authority is contagious. Rebellion against authority is contagious. It can spread in a number of ways, but because of the sin nature that we have, people have a tendency to side with those who are rejecting authority. That's the old sin nature. Authority needs to be tempered by humility. Moses was a humble man, the Bible says. Those in authority need to respond with in humility and seeking God's guidance. When you get into that type of a situation, the goal is not to win at any cost. The goal is to act in a way that honors God's purposes and God's name. Just yesterday, I was talking to a legislator about a situation that he's dealing with. And he happens to be a Christian. And I just got done working on this part of my lecture. And so I was able to share with him, you know, you need to respond with this in a way that's consistent with God's purpose and with God's name. You need to be responding into this in such a way that your sole goal is not to win at any cost. Because sometimes in politics, people get driven to trying to win at any cost. Christians also must be merciful as they administer authority and justice. You know, Jesus Christ was always merciful when he was attacked, even when he spoke strongly. When people challenge authority, it gives an opportunity for correction. When people challenge authority, it gives an opportunity for correction. And so in that way, conflict can result in stronger relationships through the power and the mercy of Christ. As the children of Israel approached Kadesh, which of course is about 40 miles southwest of Beersheba, God instructed Moses to send out spies into the land of Canaan. The report came back unanimous on the goodness of the land for raising crops. Everybody just was wowed by it. And they looked at it and said, this is great. course, after spending 40 years in the, or after being in the wilderness for the last couple of years, you find that the children of Israel saw something that was green and they said, this is really nice. Well, the problem was the spies were divided on their report on whether or not they could conquer the land. 10 of the spies were adamant that it would be impossible for them to conquer the land. They saw the giants instead of seeing God's greatness. And so Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who declared that Israel ought to go up and possess the land. The 10 spies, however, were successful in persuading the children of Israel that it would be better for them to go back to Egypt than to go forward and claim the promises of God. At that point, the Israelites became a mob, even threatening Joshua and Caleb and considering to appointing someone else to take Moses' place. God intervened, however. You know, during the previous 2 years, the children of Israel had seen the glorious deliverance that God had given them from the land of Egypt. They had seen God's daily provision for them. They had seen the wonders of the law being spoken from Mount Sinai by God Himself. They had enough evidence to be able to convince them that they would be able to conquer Canaan as well. And yet they rejected this. When they rejected this, God considered annihilating the children of Israel. Moses intervened as their intercessor. In fact, his prayer is really a model for intercessory prayer. Moses takes the promises of God and uses the promises of God in his prayer life on behalf of the children of Israel. And Moses said unto the Lord, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou art Lord among this people. And that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and by nighttime in a pillar of fire. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he slain them in the wilderness." And so Moses points and he uses God's greatness. He uses what God has done in the past. He uses the promises of God. He uses the leading of God in the past to be able to plead on behalf of the children of Israel. But he doesn't plead for the children of Israel just for the children of Israel's sakes. He pleads for the sake of God's work. And I think it's important for us to notice that in the prayer. Sometimes when we pray, we plead for what we want, instead of pleading for God's work to be able to go forward. Moses' prayer is that God's work would go forward. As a result, God extended pardon to the children of Israel, but the penalty for their sin was still exacted upon the people. All of the people, all the children of Israel who were over 20 years old, were promised death in the wilderness because they failed to believe God for His promise. The only Israelites over the age of 20 who were spared were Caleb and Joshua, and they were promised the entrance into the land of Canaan. Later on, during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Bible does reveal to us the rebellion led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah and the Levites supporting him were trying to replace Aaron and his family in the priesthood. Dathan and Abiram, who were descendants of Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, wanted to replace Moses as the political leader. God told the children of Israel to separate these three men with their families, and Moses and Aaron were vindicated by God when the earth opened up and swallowed them up. You know, Moses said, you'll know that this is of the Lord if these men do not die a normal death, but the earth opens up and swallows them up. You know, what an exciting way to die. Being in rebellion against God and then having the earth open up. I mean, at least at the very beginning, you're aware that the earth is opening up and you're having something very unusual. But you don't want to go down in history as being somebody who rebelled against God. At least that's not the history I want written about me. Afterwards, of course, God also went ahead and judged the nation of Israel. Almost 14,700 Israelites were smitten by God for their rebellion against God. For approximately 38 years, the children of Israel remained in the wilderness in the area of Kadesh. Scripture does not reveal to us what all happened, but it may be assumed that there was some discontent amongst the children of Israel for their wait in the wilderness. After that 40 years, God led Israel south of the Edomites and the Moabites to the Gulf of Aqaba and then up to the plains of Moab. As the children were in the wilderness, the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they murmured about the lack of water. And God instructed Moses at that point to speak to the rock. Now remember, once before they had been there, he had Moses strike the rock and the water came forth. God told Moses, speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water. Moses was so angry, so upset at the complaining of the children of Israel that Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and it brought forth water. But because of his disobedience and disobeying God's command, Moses was denied the privilege of entering the promised land. Now, there are a lot of people that look and say, well, you know, isn't that kind of insignificant? I mean, all he did was hit a rock instead of speaking to it. Listen, it does show you something about the importance of obeying God and doing things the way God says. It is vital for us to be able to do so. But you know, this was very significant because the rock in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus Christ. It was a type of Jesus Christ who was smitten once for sins. When the rock was smitten, the living waters flowed out of him. Now, these living waters signify the work of the Holy Spirit. The one sacrifice for sins was sufficient. Christ did not have to be smitten twice. There was no need for the Savior to be smitten a second time. For those who've trusted Christ as their Savior, when there's sin, there needs to be confession of sin. That you don't have to have Christ crucified over again because you've sinned. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's interesting because the word confession is the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing or to speak the same thing. And so when you're confessing your sin, you're saying the same thing as God says about your sin. What did God say to Moses the first time? Smite the rock. What did He say the second time? Speak. What are we to do when there's sin in our lives? Speak to God. We don't have to have another crucifixion of Christ for that sin because He died once for all. But Moses broke that. You know, when the fellowship is restored with the believer, then the rivers of living water can flow out of the believer again. While the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness to bypass Edom, they rebelled against God and Moses again, complaining that God sent them into the wilderness to die. Now, it's strange. You know, murmurers and complainers keep bringing up the same old things. It's the same replay. Oh, you know, he just brought us here to die. Oh, yeah, you know. And all the way through, you find the same thing with the children of Israel. In the larger picture, it's very obvious for you and I, when we look at the children of Israel's journey, to see that God did not bring them into the wilderness to kill them. Now, when God brings you to a wilderness of your own in your life, remember this, God didn't bring you there to kill you, but has blessings in store for you if you remain faithful to Him. During this time, the Bible tells us that God sent fiery serpents among the people, and those fiery serpents poisoned the children of Israel. Moses was instructed by God to make a bronze serpent and to hang it on a pole. And everyone who looked at that bronze serpent, would be healed. Jesus made reference to this in John chapter 3, starting at verse 14 to 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He put up on the cross? The serpent. What was killing them was put on the cross, and that's what they looked at. Jesus Christ became sin for us. What was killing us was nailed to the cross. And when we look to the cross, we have deliverance, even as the children of Israel. By traveling south, Israel went ahead and passed Edom and the Moabites, both of whom they were forbidden to fight. Later in their journeys, Israel settled into the plains north of the Arnon River and east of the Dead Sea. North of the Arnon River and east of the Dead Sea. While they were there, the Israelites fought against and conquered Sihon, S-I-H-O-N, the king of Heshbon, and Og, O-G, the king of Bashan, and occupied the land that was just north of the Moabites. The nations were concerned about the children of Israel because they had seen the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years now. They were very concerned because you don't just have a group of 2 million people sitting out there. These kings were a little bit nervous about losing their kingdoms. As a result, King Balak from Moab was upset, and he called on Balaam the prophet to come and curse Israel. Now, Balaam the first time turned it down, but the second time he was offered such a large amount of money that he was enticed by the large amount of money that was offered to him, so he accepted the invitation of Balaam. And traveled, of course, as Balaam traveled to meet Balak, God reminded Balaam in a very startling way when his donkey spoke to him. You know, Reverend Schneller used to say, if God could use a donkey in the Old Testament, he could use me today. Well, remember that. If God could use a donkey to speak to Balaam, God can use you to speak to somebody as well. But you had the donkey, you had the angel that spoke, and he was warned that he could only speak the words that God gave him to speak. And so the result was that Balaam blessed Israel 4 times instead of cursing her. Now, Scripture also points out that Balaam was responsible for the downfall of Israel through the advice that he gave Balak. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. As a result of Balaam's advice, the Moabites seduced many of the Israelites to become involved in immorality and idolatry. Balaam's transgression was so great against God and Israel that Peter makes mention of it in 2 Peter 2, verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam's end, of course, came at the hand of the Israelites when he was killed in a battle between the Israelites and the Midianites. The plains on the east side of Jordan were lush and green, and they offered excellent grazing for their flocks. And so the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh approached Moses, asking if they could have their inheritance on that side of the river. Moses reluctantly gave them conditional permission based upon their willingness to send the men of their tribes to participate in the conquest of the land of Canaan. While he was there, of course, Moses also appointed 3 of the cities of refuge for the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. One of the most significant things given in the plans and instructions of Moses was the appointment of Joshua as the new leader. Now, Joshua had already distinguished himself as a military leader and as a man who had been faithful to God when the 12 spies returned from spying out the land of Canaan. God also gave Israel very specific instructions showing his conditions for Israel possessing the land. While the land was given unconditionally to Abraham, as Israel prepares to enter the land, God gives a conditional covenant for Israel's possession of the land as they prepare to enter it, and as they enter under Joshua's leadership. This conditional covenant with God is called the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant. God promised in this covenant that when Israel was unfaithful to him, he would oppress them and bring them into captivity. The conditional Palestinian covenant also promised unconditionally that there would be a national restoration of the nation of Israel. As we look at the book of Deuteronomy, is the parting advice that Moses gives to the children of Israel before his death. In his advice, Moses reviews Israel's history and the lessons to be learned from it. He reviews the law with its blessings and cursings. And he gives a final message of preparation and farewell to Israel. He reviews Israel's history and the lessons to be learned from it, the law with its blessings and cursings, and the final message of preparation and farewell to Israel. There's nobody who knew the Israelites better than Moses. There was no one who was more suited to address them in this time of their national history. Moses reminded the children of Israel that of their relationship with God and that the covenant that had been made at Mount Sinai almost 40 years earlier. Many of those who heard Moses' speech had not been born yet when they were at Mount Sinai, when the law and the original covenant was made. You know, what do you think of when your parents tell you about something that happened 40 years ago? You look at it as being ancient history, don't you? Well, let me tell you this. Something that happened 40 years ago is not ancient history. I was there. I saw it. I know, you're going to say, I'm ancient. It is scary when you get to be over half a century old. It's an awful way to put it, isn't it? Anyway, but to the younger generation, this was a lifetime ago. They needed to know what God wanted of them when they entered the promised land. And so Deuteronomy is a summary of a godly heritage and a record of God's faithfulness over the last 40 years. As his ministry nears completion, Moses reviewed Israel's history in Deuteronomy 1 through 4, beginning with their encampment, of course, and departure in the Sinai Peninsula. He emphasized the lessons that could be learned from history by pointing out the generation of Israel that came from Egypt constantly murmured and rebelled against God, causing them finally to have to spend 40 years in the wilderness instead of entering the place of promise. Moses finally points out that the conditions for obtaining God's favor are based upon obedience to the law and wholehearted devotion to God. For the believer, as we look today, Canaan is not a type of heaven. Canaan is a type of the place of blessing that God wants to bring you to in your Christian life. People talk about entering Canaan. I'm crossing Jordan to enter into Canaan. Listen, you cross it over Jordan and enter into Canaan when you come into the place of God's promised blessing for you in the Christian life. That's what God wants for you. Don't just live your life for heaven. Live your life now for the Lord Jesus Christ as well, so you can live in the place of blessing as well right now. As Moses addresses Israel for the second time, he reminds them that they're God's covenant people. Moses reveals the Ten Commandments, and he points out that they're the basic laws for a life that is acceptable to God. Even more important, Moses points out to the children of Israel that the only way they can keep these laws is to love the Lord their God and to teach His word diligently to their children. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these which words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, that when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is called the Shema. S-H-E-M-E-A. It's called the Shema. It's the basic statement of faith made by Judaism. It literally means that the Lord Jehovah is literally unique, being God alone. It contrasted Israel with the polytheistic religions surrounding them, making unique in their belief in only one God, which of course is monotheism. Along with this uniqueness, there's a special sense of security that was totally impossible for their polytheistic neighbors. Even in Hinduism today, each of the gods is unpredictable and morally fickle. The nations had to constantly try to keep their gods from getting angry at them through their sacrifices because their gods were not kind gods. The Israelites, on the other hand, that said the security of one God who had already revealed His righteous standards to them in the law. This teaching is fundamental to the Jewish faith. It has to be remembered all the time that faith is always one generation away from becoming extinct. That's why it's important to teach their parents, to teach their children things of God from the very beginning. The very first time I went to see Kyle in the high-risk nursery in the hospital, I came in there, I prayed, asked God for his salvation, quoted John 3:16 to him. Now you say, Pastor, he couldn't understand that. I know. But I wanted to start from the very beginning. You know, when he was 3 years old, he trusted Christ as his Savior. I can still remember reading Bible stories to him every day. He'd come, and I was under heavy conviction to pray for him. I'd come home from work, and he'd come to the door, and he'd say, Daddy, read me a Bible story. And I'd be reading the Bible story, and I'd say, Kyle, do you know where you go when you die? He said, Dad. He said, yes. He said, to hell. I'd say, why? He said, because I'm a sinner. I don't believe in Jesus as my Savior. One day, I'm reading the Bible story to him. It's on a Wednesday. I said, Kyle, do you know where you go when you die? He said, yes, I do. I said, where would you go? He said, to heaven. He's like, I said, why? He said, because I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. We went to prayer meeting that night. Pastor Scudder grilled him. He said, Bob, I think he got saved. 3 years old. You know, start early. Start early. Here are some general guidelines that are going to help you to teach your children. Tell your children stories about your past. About when you trusted Christ as your Savior and how God worked in your life. Now, you don't have to tell your kids the sordid details of your life. You know, if you got saved later in life, you don't have to tell them all the sin that you went into and all that. They don't need to know that. I know of someone who told their kids all of the sin they went into, and one of their kids decided that they wanted to try what mommy tried. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. Tell your children how you have grown in your faith. Especially through some of the tough times that you've gone through. Pray with your children at meals and at bedtime and when significant events take place. The second year that we lived up here on Quinton Road, I can still remember having problems, financial problems, and God provided us with a check of $1,000 from somebody that came totally out of the blue. And I remember as a family, we sat down and prayed because as a family, we had been praying for God to meet our needs. And we thanked God for it. Have an open relationship with your children. Show them your joys, your sorrows, your successes, and your failures so that they can see that you have real faith. Genuine love for God is the only power that could give the Israelites the ability to live a life of obedience to God that was different than the world that surrounded them. God wanted Israel to be the nations surrounding Israel to be totally destroyed or their sins of idolatry would invade the children of Israel. Moses then also went ahead and set forth laws that would cover their civil, social, and domestic responsibilities. Then he instructed the children of Israel, when you go into the land of Canaan, read the blessings and the cursings of the law publicly to the entire congregation of the people. God wanted Israel to stay away from a do-it-yourself religion. We're going to do our own thing. Moses warned Israel that once they were in the land that God would designate a site for worshiping him and they were to follow the detailed instructions that God had given for the Levites, the priests, and the sacrifices as well. That's why God instructed Israel to throw down the high places of the Canaanites and the places where they offered the sacrifices to their God. Israel's prosperity as a nation was directly linked to their obedience to God, to their moral and spiritual health as a nation. When the people obeyed God, they experienced His blessings. When they disobeyed God or turned to other gods, God promised them drought or economic ruin. God never entered into such a covenant with any other nation. While the promises to Israel cannot be transferred to another nation, there are tremendous blessings to a nation that fears God. In the Old Testament, we see God's wrath poured upon Israel's neighbors because of their wickedness. All nations are ultimately accountable to God. And in the end, God will judge the nations by their treatment of Israel. There's a general principle seen in the relationship of nations, honoring God and prospering as a nation. In Deuteronomy 18, God gives Israel a prophecy concerning the coming prophet, Jesus Christ, and the test of the prophet. I will raise them up a prophet among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus said to the spiritual leaders of his day, search the scriptures, For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you may have life. There's also real spiritual power in the devil. God condemns the casting of spells, enchantments, divination, offering of children in the fire, soothsaying, sorcery, witchcraft. God does not resort to these arts to make his will known. God also gave a test to determine if a prophet is a true prophet of God or not. If a prophet prophesies and it does not come true, Israel can know that prophet is not from God. If thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When the prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. As Moses came to the end of his life, he gathered the elders of Israel around him and gave them instructions for the nation. He gave Joshua the leadership of the children of Israel. The priests were given the responsibilities for the teaching ministry to the people. We don't know exactly how it was done. They didn't have a Xerox copy machine or anything like that, but we know that the priests were also given a copy of the law to read publicly every 7 years. That copy of the law was to be stored in the ark. Moses reminded the Israelites, God had spoken clearly about his plans for them as a nation. He revealed the birth of the nation, the childhood of the nation, and as God led them from the Egyptian slavery to the verge of entering into the promised land. Just before his death, God brought Moses up to the top of Mount Nebo, where he viewed the land, the promised land, before his death. Well, God delights in forgiving sin and has removed the believer's guilt as far as the east is from the west. He often leaves believers to face the tragic consequences of sin. Moses, in striking the rock instead of speaking to it, direct disobedience of God, committed an act that cost him the privilege of entering the land of milk and honey. We can all find forgiveness of sins from God. But we're not immune to the practical effects of our sin. We may have to recover from some sins by living under strong discipline to avoid repeating them. Some sins produce invisible or emotional scars. In some cases, like Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus got saved and Zacchaeus had to make restitution. In other cases, certain relationships are permanently broken in this world because of what we've done. Sin has a price. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for our sins on Calvary. But many times, we can expect to pay the price of the consequences of our actions in our lives. It's important to know and to understand these principles in living the Christian life. But it's also important to see that if we walk by faith, we can enter into the place of God's promise for our own lives, the place of God's blessing for our lives as well. Thank you. You feel like you've entered into the place.